Well, if we turn please to the Gospel of John, we are approaching the end of the book. And I think we probably should start at verse 28 of chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And if we could look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Father, how we thank you this morning for the truths that we have read concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this account tells us that the work that saves is done. Nothing can be added to it. We thank you that this work of salvation was done by a loving Savior, the one who loved us then and who loves us now and will love us for all eternity. Father, we are overwhelmed. Our cup runs over to think that you love us this much. We thank you that thy word declares the love of God as indescribable, that there is no length or breadth or depth or height, that there is no limit to how deeply you love us, and we are so thankful today. Father, as we open thy word and study it, we want to learn, and we want to rightly divide your word, and we want to understand it so that we can go out and live it. And so we ask you to give us help as we study. Father, there are so many needs in the lives of your dear people here this morning. All the unspoken requests, so dear to the heart that they're not even made public. We ask you, dear Lord, to graciously meet every need. And as we leave this morning, may we do so having been encouraged and strengthened to keep on keeping on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And when we read the passage in verse 28, Jesus, knowing all things that were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst," was in that very statement fulfilling scripture. When he said, "It is finished," in verse 30, it's probably not news to any of us here that this is the Greek term, tetelestai. and it comes originally from probably from the world of merchandise, where when a deal was sealed and when it was finished and over with, they would say, it's done or it's finished. In the world of art, when a painter had finished the very last stroke on the canvas of the work that he was involved with, when he could make that last stroke and stand back and say, there is nothing that needs to be added to it, I've thought it over, I've studied it from every angle, he would say, it's finished, and the work was done. This is how the Lord Jesus describes the work that saves, katalestai, it's finished, nothing can be added to it. And beloved, when the Lord Jesus uttered that word, it is finished, those were, in a sense, the last earthly words that the Lord Jesus spoke. And when we go back to the beginning of his life, remember his first words were, what, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Those were his first words. His last words were, it is finished. And so from beginning to end, the Lord Jesus was doing the Father's will. Now, we need to think this morning just briefly of how complete salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we understand it from the Scripture, it gives us tremendous joy, tremendous assurance, and a settled sense of acceptance to realize that we're living in the year 2004. Most of us are 30, 40, 50, some of you even further along than that in life. But salvation was finished before you and I were even born. Salvation was finished right here when Christ died, when he gave up the Spirit. So can anything that you and I do 2,000 years later add to the work of salvation? Absolutely nothing. No amount of good work, no amount of obedience, no amount of performance can alter what God did 2,000 years ago. Salvation is totally and completely of the Lord. It is a finished work, and it has been finished for these 2,000 some odd years. Now, by faith, we come into the good of it, but we do not add to it. Nothing can be added to it. Scripture says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, we're reading the account whereby God took all the sin of the world from Adam down to the last human being who will ever be born. He took all the sin of the world in concentrated form and placed all of that sin in total on Christ in those 3 hours. And God the Father, God himself, judged Christ for the sin of the world. And as far as God is concerned, the penalty for sin has been paid once and for all. And Scripture says, for God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is positional truth. We used to hear a lot about positional truth as opposed to practical truth, but this is positional truth, and what it literally means is this. When Christ died, he died for the sins of the world, John 3:16. He died for the church, Ephesians 5, but he also died for you individually. Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. So there is the individual aspect. And I believe it's accurate for us to say that when Christ was hanging on the cross and dying, and when he was suffering there for sin, he had you, your name, in mind. And he suffered vicariously, as if to say, Father, John Gordon has sinned. But I, here and now, officially stand in his place as his substitute. And I suffer for him every sin that he will ever commit. It comes from the book of Philemon, where Paul says, if he oweth you anything, put that on my account. Imputation. So when Christ was standing as the sin substitute between heaven and earth, and when he allowed God the Father to judge him, he stood there as my substitute, and he suffered for every sin that I would ever commit, past, present, and future. Because when he died for my sins, they were all future. You as well can say, when Christ hung on the cross, he died for me. Your sins have been paid for. And since God is righteous, and because God is a just judge, he will not demand payment twice for sin. So as far as God is concerned, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, a mighty transaction took place. At the cross, God imputed all of your sins to Christ. God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So he imputed all of your sins to Christ, and when you trusted Christ as your Savior, get this, God imputed the righteousness of God to your account. There's a mighty swap. He became the sinner so that you and I could become the righteous. Now, how righteous? Just as Christ could say the work of salvation was finished and there was nothing to be added to it, so when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were declared righteous, finished, and nothing can be added to your salvation. You are as righteous now as you will ever be in heaven. You are as righteous 1 second after you were saved as you will be a billion years from now, because it's positional. Now, how righteous are you? In Christ, you have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. This is why I believe in Hebrews, chapter 10, the apostle says, God speaking, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. It does not say that God cannot. It says God will not. It's a divine decree. I will not remember their sins. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect substitute, was shed for your sin in your place, and you were legally cleared of every sin that you've ever committed. So that, if I come to God, and if I am feeling guilt concerning some sin that I committed before I was saved, I say it reverently. You might say to God, Father, do you remember that sin I committed before I trusted Christ? Reverently, I say, God would say to you, what sin? You may remember it. God does not. We have his word for it. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. So in that sense, God has erased them from his memory. You are no longer considered a sinner in God's sight. You can search the Bible. Once you come to Christ, you're never called a sinner. You're called a saint. And a saint is from the Greek word hagios, holy one. You are a holy one in Christ. So you're not 99% saved. You're not 98% saved. You know, in the world of schooling, if you do 92-93%, you're doing pretty well. And back in my day, if we did 71 or 72%, that was celebration time. But that doesn't work in salvation. You're not almost saved. You're not mostly saved. You're not a long way toward being saved. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are eternally and completely saved. And this is the blessing of salvation, in that Christ has done it all for us. There's nothing we can do to add to it. We cannot take away. We cannot add to it. C.H. McIntosh made the statement years ago in his writings concerning doubting our salvation or doubting any sin as to whether it could be forgiven or not. He made this statement. Doubt concerning God's forgiveness of my sins is not humility regarding my life, but it is unbelief regarding my substitute. If I'm doubting my salvation, essentially, I am doubting what Christ did at the cross. That brings great dishonor to God. When Christ died for our sins, God charged him with all of your sins, and the Holy God took every sin ever committed and did not leave out even one, and charged Christ with it so that on the cross, Christ suffered your hell for you. And when he suffered, the Apostle Peter puts it this way, the suffering of Christ. He suffered physically. He suffered spiritually. He suffered emotionally. He suffered in every way for you so that the moment you die, you never even have to question whether you're going to hell or not. Christ has already suffered that for you. You go straight to heaven as a child of God with an abundant welcome into the presence of God. And for all eternity, we'll be able to see the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ to remind us that he died for us. I think it is true the only scars in heaven will be those of Christ in his side and in his hands and in his feet. Perhaps in his brow, we don't know. But those scars will forever remind us that salvation is complete. And the truth of Scripture is that the Lord wants us to enjoy this salvation now. He wants us to understand it, to live in the good of it. Those people who think that salvation is by working, doing the very best they can. Beloved, if we could be saved by working our way to heaven, then God sent his Son to die for us for no good reason. If it's a matter of work, Christ didn't need to come. But it's a matter of faith. It's a free gift. And a little child can understand it. A little child can accept this wonderful free gift of salvation. And so when Christ said it is finished, it was indeed finished. And notice in verse 30, he gave up his spirit. He was not murdered in the technical sense of the word. He gave his life. In this gospel of John, we're told, he laid down his life of his own accord. He would take it up. And so he gave his life for them. If you would look over, please, to verse 38. We've been looking at the men at Calvary. We've looked at Pilate. We've looked at Herod. We've looked at Caesar. We've looked at Peter. We've looked at John. We've looked at the Lord's mother, Mary. Here's another. Look at verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple. What does that mean, a secret disciple? Well, it somewhat describes it in verse 38, for fear of the Jews. He was apparently a Jew, and probably didn't have the confidence to come right out at some point in his life and profess that Christ was his personal Savior until Calvary. At this point, he is no longer a secret disciple because he goes to Pilate and begs the body of the Lord Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission or gave him leave, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Taking the body of Christ meant that he assumed the responsibilities of a family and took that body down from the cross and from verse 39 and following, prepared it for burial. Here's another man, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Way back in John chapter 3, I told you that we would come back to Nicodemus. And here we are. Do we think Nicodemus is going to be in heaven? I firmly believe we'll see him in heaven. Why? Because in John 3, as the rabbi, or pardon me, as the Pharisee and the teacher, he comes to the Lord Jesus by night and has a question for the Lord Jesus. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with thee. And the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was blown away. What is this new birth? Remember his question? Does a man have to shrink, become a little baby all over again, and go back into his mother's womb to be born the second time? And the Lord said to him, if a man could do that and be born twice, it would still only be a physical birth. So he explained to Nicodemus the spiritual birth. That which is natural is natural. That which is spiritual is spiritual. And he explained to Nicodemus that in the womb of a woman, when a man and a woman have come together, in the womb of a woman, life begins. The ingredients are male, female, and new life miraculously is placed in the womb of a woman. So to parallel that, he said, the Spirit of God comes into contact with the Word of God in the heart of a man, and the result is a new birth, spiritual birth. And the ingredients are hearing the Word and the divine work of the Holy Spirit working in a man's heart, just like new life in a mother's womb. So when the Spirit of God speaks and you believe, you are born again, a new birth. The wind blows where it will. Can't tell from where it's coming or where it's going. But you can see the effect of it. If you've been born again, there will be a change in your life. And again, Nicodemus is questioning, how can this be? And he explained to him the simplicity of the new birth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that those who look to him by faith can be saved. How simple salvation is. Look to Jesus Christ. Hear your need and look to Christ. And if you're willing to look to Christ away from everything else, and beloved, here is where I believe it's so difficult in the day and age in which we're living for people to hear the simple gospel. You know why? Because it's so mixed with other things. Let me give you an example. Often we hear, if you want to be saved, walk the aisle and you can come join our church. The problem with that is this. Many people believe that joining the church is synonymous with salvation. So that when you ask them, when did you get saved? They would say, I joined the church in 1998. I joined the church in 1998. Beloved, it's very possible to have joined the church without having come to Christ as your personal Savior. I did that. I know. And many people have done it. Some will say, if you want to be saved, we'll arrange a baptism service for you, and you can take care of the issue. Beloved, no one ever was saved in a baptistry. Baptism does not save. Or we hear, if you want to come to the Lord and be saved, you've got to quit those sinful ways. You've got to stop doing this and that and this and that. And people get the idea that salvation is work. You stop sinning so that you can come to Christ as your Savior. Many, many, many admixtures to the simplicity of the gospel. Beloved, God made it so simple that a man in a wheelchair who could not even move one inch, who could never do a thing for the Lord, he made it so simple that a man dying on the cross next to him, whose hands and feet were nailed, he was immobilized, and he was going to die in just a few moments, he made it so simple that the thief on the cross could be saved. How? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look away from everything else. Church does not save. Baptism does not save. Tithing does not save. Good behavior does not save. Only Christ can save. It is you coming to your Savior and trusting Him to save you from your sins. And once you have come to Christ, the Spirit of God produces a new nature within you. You don't have to try to live the Christian life. You simply let the Holy Spirit produce the character of Christ in you. So just as we were saved, now we live the Christian life. How? By looking to Christ. Abiding. It's so divinely simple. We make it hard, don't we? We get it all mixed up. And so the word, "it is finished," not only applies to salvation, but they apply to the Christian life as well. It's all done in Christ. Now, Nicodemus heard the message in John 3. In John 7, he separated from his Pharisee friends when they were criticizing Christ. That was somewhat of a coming out. But here in chapter 19, Nicodemus comes all the way out, and he does something that I believe is insinuated in this chapter that lets us know that he made a clean break with the Pharisees and became an out-and-out follower of Jesus Christ. You know what it is from verse 30 or from verse 39? What Nicodemus did that proved that he had indeed been born again? Any ideas? Yes, ma'am. That's right. For them to touch a dead body meant that they were disqualified from temple service. And Nicodemus is looking at this body, the body of his Savior. No doubt he remembers his discussion with Christ about the new birth. And he's weighing, will I help Joseph bury this body out of love and adoration, or will I maintain my Pharisee good standing? When he laid a finger on a dead body, he was cast out. He was gone. And he did what Pilate was unwilling to do, didn't he? Pilate was unwilling to separate from his political friends. Nicodemus took that body and lovingly wrapped it. Let's read it. Verse 39, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Remember, they had no embalming process at this point. The Egyptians did have an embalming process years earlier. The Jews at this point did not use embalming. Instead of extracting fluids from the body, they simply saturated the body in the spices and then wrapped the body around the spices so that it would mask the smell before they could bury them. And so they had to touch the body, is the truth of it. And they would normally begin with a little finger, and as they were, I want to say it reverently, but you know how we hang wallpaper? We soak the wallpaper in water or in paste, and by the time it's been saturated, you hold it up and it's just dripping. Well, they would have taken these linen strips after it was dripping that way, and they would wrap the finger, the second finger, the third finger, the fourth finger, the thumb, and go all the way around the body, and they would have looked like a mummy. And so it's clear, Scripture's making it clear to us, that Nicodemus had to touch the dead body of Christ. It also proved to us that Christ was genuinely dead. He was not simply sick. He didn't pass out because of the cross. He was literally dead. As a man, he died. And so Nicodemus made his choice. Now, did this act save Nicodemus? No. It proved that he was saved. We join a church not in order to be saved, but because we want to be a part of a local fellowship. It doesn't save us. It's evidence of salvation. We get baptized not in order to save us, but because we are saved. We may give our money, our time, our talent not to save us, but because we already are saved. That's the truth of this passage where it says, "it is finished." You can be saved without moving a muscle. And we often say it at our chapel, you can be saved without stepping out of your aisle, without moving a muscle in your seat. From where you are, from where you sit right now, you can look to Christ and be saved. That's the truth of salvation. Now, once you are saved, the Lord does want you to get busy, serving, living for Him. But not in order to be saved. You do it because you are. And Nicodemus proves his salvation, in my view, by turning from his old association and handling the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea also came out. He was no longer simply a disciple secretly. He made it very clear that he loved the Lord and wanted to take care of his body. And so chapter 19 closes with, because of the Jews' preparation day, they laid Jesus there, for the tomb was nearby. Any questions or comments about chapter 19? Questions or comments about 19?
John, it was, I think it was 84 that said, at this point, there was over 100 scriptures that were now fulfilled of this, and one of them was related to Joseph of Arimathea. That back in Matthew, that when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. So it tells us there that Joseph was a rich man. In fact, it goes on to say that when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and so forth. And so one of the scriptures that it fulfilled there was in Isaiah, chapter 53, and he made his grave with the wicked. That was the thief on the cross that you mentioned. And with the rich in his death. And that was Joseph of Arimathea being there to fulfill that portion of scripture.
Beautiful, beautiful fulfillment, isn't it? And we often wonder why those Jews who had memorized the Old Testament book of Isaiah, why they didn't see it. Fulfilled right before their very eyes. And that was a common saying, that the Messiah would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich. And then that wonderful detail in Matthew's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. This is such a beautiful thing to us as believers. We know that something written 600-800 years before the fulfillment of it is so very clear. And then when the Spirit of God gave Matthew that little detail, a rich man, in order to fulfill Scripture, it only reinforces to us the truth, the inspiration of Scripture, that every word in this book is true. There's not one mistake, not one accident, not one error. This is the verbally inspired Word of God. So very good, thank you. Yeah. In fact, in the birth, death, resurrection, and coming again of Christ, there are 333 fulfillments of Scripture. And that didn't just happen. Kinder.
Born of him was the book.
Right. No bones. The handling of his garment. Remember the scripture said that they would not tear his garment? And so the soldier said, let's not tear it, let's gamble for it. So it goes on and on and on and on. It makes a good study to go back and look at all of these fulfillments. And what we know from Scripture is Christ came the first time, did the work that his Father gave him to do, but there are more scriptures, more prophecies to the second coming of Christ than there were to his first. And so we know that's going to happen too. In fact, he may come today. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it?
If the demon couldn't touch the dead body, who did the burning?
Well, they could touch them, but they couldn't do it on days when they were about to go into the temple for temple service and being a part of the Passover and so forth. They had certain days of cleansing. And Nicodemus, see, the preparation for the Passover was the biggest day in all of Israel's year. And it would have been like a bride getting ready for her wedding day and going out and playing in a mud puddle. Coming in trying to get married with mud all over her dress. They would have had no patience at all for this. So almost like an Old Testament Nazarite, if they touched the dead body, they were disqualified, considered under discipline from the temple. And Nicodemus weighed it, and he said, this is my Savior. There's no cost too great. Pilate, on the other hand, weighed it, and he said, the cost is too great. I'll have nothing to do with this man. So one is in heaven, the other is in hell. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that the work that saves is done, it's finished. There's nothing that can be added to it. And we are just so thankful today that we're the objects of your love. And Lord, we respond to your love today by saying we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We love you. We thank you. We praise you.